Turning again in the scriptures this evening to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Before we pray, I want to draw your attention to the verse 16. The very first verse that we read some moments ago. And there the word of God says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. With the word of God open before us, let us unite together in prayer and let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon his precious word. If you're saved and you know and love the Lord, seek the Lord as well during this time as we come together and ask the Lord to speak to you and to have that word in season for you and for those here perhaps outside of the kingdom of God. Let us seek the Lord and let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that we can come here this evening to consider afresh the living word that Thou hast given to us. And we thank Thee that what we have before us contains the wonderful words of life. And we thank Thee for the great message of salvation that is contained in this book. And we thank Thee that we deal tonight with the inspired revelation that God has given to us. And Father, we beseech Thee that Thou would write the significance of this and the importance of this upon our very hearts and our very souls as we consider this particular passage. Father, have that message, that word to each of our hearts. May we know this night the speaking voice of our God, whether that is to encourage us, whether that is to point us to faith in Christ, whether that is to rebuke us. We pray, Father, that Thou would speak to our hearts. May Thy word have free course and be glorified amongst us here. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. When we think of this world or we travel around this world, we perhaps have visited many famous cities, and many cities perhaps that we had often heard about, and we got the opportunity to go and to see that city. I remember many times going to the city of London or the city of Paris, going to see the city of Melbourne there in Australia, going perhaps to the city of Vancouver, and in case I get into trouble tonight, going to see the great city of Calgary. We think of many cities in this world that were great, and many cities perhaps that we've visited and we've marveled at the various sites. Well, in the ancient world, there was a great city, perhaps one of the greatest historic cities in the history of mankind. And that city is before us tonight in Acts chapter 17. Leaving the city of Berea, Paul went to the city of Athens. There he waited for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And verse 16 tells us, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And the city of Athens was named after the Greek god Athena. It was the center of Greek culture, despite the Romans replacing the Greeks as the dominant empire of those days. The Greek culture still had great strength. Paul found himself in the Athens of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus and others. It was a city that was, in its day and generation, one of the great intellectual and philosophical cities in the world. But despite the greatness of Athenian culture, there was a great problem that affected this city to its very core, a problem that we find in many cities today. And in verse 16, we've read it several times, we find the problem that this city had. The city was wholly given to idolatry. It was full of idols and statues to false deities. It was utterly idolatrous. That is what the Word of God is telling us. Some of the ancient writers have said that it was easier to find a god in that city than to find a man. And we can think of a great city, we can think of a vast city, and how easy it is to find a man. You don't have to look too far to find a man in one of the great cities in this world, but it is said of Athens that at this point in history, it was easier to find a god, a false idol, than it was to find a man. Such was the population of idols. Such was the love the people had to paganism. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what is idolatry? This city was wholly given to idolatry. But what is idolatry? Quite simply, it is the worship of idols. An idol being an image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. An idol can also be something or someone that is greatly loved or admired. We can have idols in life. Many young people have their idols in soccer or a particular sport, or idols who are famous in this world. Men and women that they follow and they seek to build their lives upon their example. The only example we should have in life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to follow me or imitate me even as I also follow or imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And following after a man or a woman or some individual is putting them up in your life as an idol in place of Christ himself. And Paul, as he waited for Silas and Timothy, he wandered around this city. He saw its love for idolatry. He saw its love for paganism. He saw that the city itself was full of idols. In verse 23, we find Paul saying, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" And they had idols for all sorts of gods and goddesses. If you know something of ancient Greek mythology and of the Roman paganism as well, you'll find that they had gods for all sorts of things. They didn't believe in just one god. They followed polytheism. They had many gods. They had a god for traveling. They had a god for husbandry and a god for all sorts of things that they did in life. And Paul here in verse 23 found an altar to a god that was unknown. In case they happened to miss worshipping a particular god. An interesting statement is made in verse 16. Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry, but the word of God tells us his spirit was stirred in him. His spirit was stirred in him. John Gill, who was a predecessor of C.H. Spurgeon in London, said that not only his soul was troubled and his heart was grieved, but he was exasperated and provoked to the last degree. He was in a paroxysm. His heart was hot within him. He had a burning fire in his bones and was weary with forbearing and could not stay. His zeal wanted vent, and he gave it. And as Paul gazed upon the idolatry in this city, it had a profound spiritual effect upon him. He didn't walk past as if it meant nothing. He didn't walk past the shrines and the idols and the statues as if, well, those things don't matter. He didn't walk past as if he didn't care. There was a great reaction that came upon his spirit. And a paroxysm is a sudden attack or outburst of a particular motion or activity. I want you to note what verse 16 says here in the original Greek. Verse 16 tells us when he saw the city. And the word "saw" is a Greek word from which we get the word "theory." It's used in Greek literature to describe viewing the theater. If you, the theorists, some maybe would view it and they may be bored out of their minds. Whatever's happening, whatever the plot is, whatever the story is, they've little interest. This word does not mean looking at something with little interest, but it means a deep viewing, a following of what was taking place. And that teaches us a lesson here, and it shows us what Paul did. Paul didn't just see one idol and stand against it and get stirred up. Paul looked at this city. He discerned the city. He took it in. He considered all that was going on. He didn't jump right in, but he discerned. He discerned. Idolatry is sinful and wicked. It's a black and white issue. But Paul discerned, and he looked, and he considered what was going on. He took it in. He took it in. And then we find that he acted upon it. And it's this stirring of his heart that I want us to consider this evening. And firstly, I want you to see the reason why his heart was stirred. The reason why his heart or his spirit was stirred. Matthew Henry said, "A scholar that has acquaintance and is in love with the learning of the ancients would think he should be very happy if he were where Paul now was at Athens." But yet Paul was not happy, because as he viewed the city around him, his spirit was stirred within him. There was this great reaction. And the word stirred is the word that we, in the original Greek, the word that we get our English word paroxysm. It's a strong word in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. It is translated as contention. And if you move back to verse 39 of chapter 15, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas had a split in their ministry. They had a separation because of contention. And that word contention is the word paroxysm. Paul here and Barnabas, this contention was so sharp that they departed one from another because of their varying opinions to John Mark. And when Paul found himself in Athens, he had this strong reaction. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's translated as well as provoked. Provoked. And as he gazed upon the idols, the thousands of statues, the work of art, the magnificent temples built to house pagan worship, those things did not impress him, but they stirred up his heart. And he saw something, not the splendor. He didn't see the magnificent buildings as what they were. He saw the great dishonor that all of that was to the God of heaven. He saw the great defilement that it brought about in man, and it greatly agitated his spirit. And the effect that paganism had upon the apostle reveals something. It reveals his great spirituality. He was a godly man. None of us will doubt that Paul was a godly man. And a man who walks close to God will not be taken in by all the window dressing of this world and paganism. He will not be blinded to the vileness and the blasphemy of paganism, because it hides behind entertainment or art or intellectualism. He will not view paganism calmly. He will not view it calmly. He will have a reaction. And his spirit was stirred because of his love to Christ and his love to God. And that's important. His spirit was stirred in him because of his love to Christ and his love to God. We can think of his background. The Jews were monotheistic. They believed in one God. Whereas Athens displayed polytheism, many gods. He was also not only a Jew with his background, but he was a Christian and a Christian apostle. And he was grieved at what he saw. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 20, we have here the moral law that was binding not merely upon the Jew, but upon man himself. And here in Exodus chapter 20, the verse 3, God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." One God. The God of heaven, the living and true God of heaven, was to be worshipped and is to be worshipped. We're commanded here not to have any other gods before me. And what Paul saw in Athens was a breach of this commandment. He saw men and women worshipping and following other gods. They perhaps knew nothing of the true God of heaven. And his spirit was stirred within him. The second commandment in verse 4 says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And what was happening in Athens was a breach of that second commandment as well. Life in Athens was a continual living against the commandments of God. Do we not see that in this day and generation? Some were asking me what I did all week, my first week here, and I went to the mall and I went to Tim Hortons, and that was really it. I did a lot of reading and other things, but I went to the mall once, and I went to Tim Hortons more than once, and I didn't see much of the city. You know it far better than me, but I can jump to a conclusion. It's a city of sin. A city of wickedness, a city where the commandments of God are broken day by day, because that's what men do. That's what those who are in sin do. And here in Athens was the very same. They lived in sin. They followed after all sorts of paganism and idolatry and idols. That was their life. That was their life. And Paul saw it as a breach of these commandments. A breach of these commandments. Child of God, sinner tonight. These commandments apply to you and me. We're not to have other gods before the God of heaven. We're not to have something in our life that takes the place of God. In Colossians 1 that we mentioned this morning, it speaks about Christ having the preeminence. He's to be first, first in all things. Christ cannot be first if we put other things in the place of Christ. Our idols in life may not be like the idols of Athens. You may not go home tonight and have a little wooden statue in your home and you bow down to it. I remember many years ago my mother came home with an ornament, and it was a lady in some sort of a cloak or gown, old-fashioned, and she had, I think it was a basket of fruit or something like that, and just the way the statue looked, we joked for years in our home that it was an idol of Mary. Because that's, to the untrained eye, that's what it looked like. But it was just an ornament. It was just an ornament. And you may say, well, I don't have any idols in my home. I don't have any statues. I don't have anything that could be mistaken as an idol. But you can still have idols in your life. Those things that come before you and God. Those things that take your mind away from Christ. Those things that mean so much more to your heart and to your life than God himself. Things that mean much more to you, sadly, than the love of Christ that was shown to sinners upon the cross of Calvary. If anything takes the place of Christ within your life, it is an idol. And it is sin against a holy God. Paul loved the Savior. Paul loved the gospel that set men free from the snare of sin. And as he looked upon this city given wholly to idolatry, he was grieved. He was grieved. Not only was it dishonor to God, but he was grieved because as he looked upon the souls of men and women, he realized that their life and their idolatry would lead them to a lost eternity in hell. They were deep in their sin. They were lost. They were lost. We could sum up Paul's reaction here by saying that he took Christ and his gospel seriously. That's the problem that many of us in this world fail to see or fail to grasp. The gospel of Christ, the message that God has given in his word, the message of sin and of a Savior and of salvation is a serious thing. It deals not just with ourselves and our lives temporally, but it deals with our lives eternally. Deals with our lives eternally. You can walk past many a grave and it'll tell you when someone was born and when someone died. There's maybe a dash in the middle, or there's that gap in the middle of those two dates. That represents when that person lived. And only what took place in that gap, in that period, determines where they spend eternity. Did they know Christ? By God's grace, had they turned from sin and trusted in the Lamb of God? Before that date, or after that date, it doesn't matter. They weren't alive on the earth. When they were alive, that's what matters. Did they turn from sin? Tonight, if you turn from sin, tonight, if you turn from idolatry in your own life, have you turned from those things that you once perhaps loved, things that you maybe had much time for? If you turn from those things, is Christ your life? Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." Child of God, Christ should be first and foremost in your life. And this thing was a serious thing to Paul. He took the gospel seriously. It wasn't a light, trivial thing. It concerned matters of the soul and matters of eternity. Because there was one God. There was one Savior. There's one way of salvation. That's why the revelation of God in Scripture is vital. Because there is one God and one way. And one Savior. Paul did not believe that all religions in some way led to the true God. His attitude here shows that. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And as he looked upon the idols and as he looked upon this false religion, not one idol, not one form of this paganism would lead to salvation. None of it. There was one way. And Paul knew the truth. There was one way. The interview with Billy Graham many years ago is rather famous, probably for all the wrong reasons. He was interviewed by Robert Schuller. And to save time reading his entire quotation, he spoke about the Lord calling people out of this world for his name. Those from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world. The members of the body of Christ, because they've been called by God. He said they may not even know the name of Christ. May not even know the name of Christ, but they belong to Christ. And Schuller asked him, he says, "What I hear you saying is that it is possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and their soul and their life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation?" And Graham said, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I believe that." He believed that there would be those in heaven. Not there because they trusted in Christ. Not there because they repented of sin. Not there because they heard the gospel. Those who never heard. Those following a false religion, he's claiming they would be there. They would be there. Paul didn't take that view. As he looked on this city wholly given to idolatry, he realized they didn't have the truth. He realized that whatever form of idolatry each individual followed, whether they followed one idol or all the idols, they would still be lost if they knew not Christ as Savior. And sadly today, many professing Christians do not react spiritually as Paul did to the world around them. Many will have a sympathy for idols and for false religion. Many will despise the attitude of Paul. One way of salvation. Many will say the preacher should never preach against all these things and all these different ways of salvation and all these different religions. But that betrays their lack of love for Christ. It betrays love for the sin of idolatry. Child of God, when we think of Paul's reasons here for his heart being stirred, these people needed the gospel. They needed to hear that Jesus Christ saves. Could we take a sightseeing tour of Athens in the days of Paul without being stirred in the slightest about the great moral depravity and the terrible God-dishonoring attitudes that all of those things represented. Could we? As believers, our hearts should ache at the sin and idolatry around us. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a predecessor and a colleague to Martin Lloyd-Jones in London, he said, "What are the Christian men and women of that city? We shall find them and know them by the paroxysm of their unrest about evil. If there be no paroxysm, that great reaction, no force, no agony, no heartbreak about evil," he says, "they are pagans and not Christians." The attitude that we ought to have is the attitude of the apostle, who when he looked at all these things, his spirit was stirred in him. May God give us that attitude. May God give us that same concern and desire that Paul had. But notice here not only the reason, but the requirement that his heart be stirred. The requirement that his heart be stirred. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we think of Paul being the great missionary. We think of his life being full of adventure, going into the unknown for the gospel of Christ. We think of the great stand he took. We think of his boldness. But he was a man of compassion. He was a man of love. In Romans 9, verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And here in the context of the Jew, Paul was moved with compassion. He says here that he wishes he was accursed from Christ, that he was lost himself, if his own countrymen could find the Savior. There was much love in the heart of the apostle. When we think of verse 16 of chapter 17, his spirit being stirred in him, we see that there must have been the same love, the same compassion for lost souls. He can be commended on his love here for those who were steeped in paganism and idolatry, but as a preacher of the gospel, the very fact that his heart was stirred was a requirement in that office. I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and here we have the great example of the Savior. The Savior went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd." Here the Savior shows his love and his compassion for the multitudes. They fainted and they were scattered abroad. They had no shepherd. And what is in view here is the fact that they did not have the truth. They did not have a shepherd to tell them the gospel of Christ. They did not have a shepherd to point them on the biblical path. And so spiritually they fainted. Spiritually they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." And if you look at Israel in these days, there are many laborers, there are many scribes and Pharisees, and there are many who taught the word of God. But Christ is saying here, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And what he is referring to is the fact that the laborers who know the truth, the laborers with the truth of the gospel, are few. Are few. And Christ has that great desire here for them to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. But he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. You see, Paul in Acts 16 or Acts 17, did he not move with compassion? His spirit was stirred in him. Being moved with compassion, seeing those who are in need, seeing the great spiritual need that men and women have, that is something that is Christ-like. Because here in Matthew 9, verse 36, we see Christ's compassion. Child of God, the requirement of a servant of Christ, the requirement, I would say, of a Christian is that we have Christ's heart. We have the heart of the Savior, one who was moved with compassion as he looked upon those without a shepherd. And when we think of Acts 17, we ought to have the compassion of Christ when we look upon a city given wholly to idolatry. We ought to pray. We ought to seek to do what we can to win the lost for Christ, by presenting the Word of God. The Savior's heart was stirred. He was moved with compassion. That's a requirement that we all have. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the very same Greek word that is translated paroxysm is used to express God's anger at idolatry. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, it says there about sin and wickedness and doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It's used in other verses as well. Isaiah 65:3. But the translators of the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, saw that word that we have translated here as paroxysm, as a fitting word to describe God being provoked to anger because of idolatry. And in the book of Acts, Luke is being inspired by the Spirit of God to use that very same word to describe Paul's reaction to idolatry. And Paul here showed a spiritual reaction. The same word is used of God's reaction in the Septuagint, as is used here regarding Paul's reaction. And he had a reaction that was godly. Many say today that, oh, Christians shouldn't get angry. Christians shouldn't get worked up. Paul here was agitated. His spirit was stirred in him. He got worked up because of the sin of the people. Not in anger, in that particular sense of that word, but righteously. Righteously. He was grieved at what he saw. The Greek word translated stirred here can also be rendered as easily provoked. Easily provoked. That word, that meaning is not always commendable. We can be easily provoked to do many things. We can be easily provoked to start a fight. We can easily be provoked to engage in sin, easily persuaded to engage in sin. But what we find here is that Paul was easily provoked. It didn't take much for his heart, his spirit, to be stirred in this way. He was easily provoked. And child of God, when it comes to the ways of sinners, and when it comes to their sin, when it comes to them themselves, it should not take much for our hearts to be stirred like Paul. If our hearts are hard and cold as we gaze upon perishing souls engaging in sin and rebellion, then we must ask ourselves some very searching questions. Paul was easily provoked. When he saw the sin and the wickedness and the idolatry, he was easily provoked. Child of God, when you see the sin at every hand, in this nation, in this city, wherever it may be, are you easily provoked? Easily provoked to pray, easily provoked to seek God, easily provoked to reach those engaging in it with the gospel of Christ. It was Robert Murray McShane who set a godly example. He was concerned about men's souls. And it said that as his ministry drew to a close, at a very young age, he became increasingly conscious of the brevity of time. He wrote in his diary, "I do not expect to live long." He spoke to his congregation, "Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon dim in death. Another pastor shall lead this flock. Another singer lead the psalm. Another flock shall fill this fold." He said, "There is no believing, no repenting, no conversion in the grave. No minister will speak to you there." He said, "This is the time of conversion. Oh, my friends, you will have no ordinances in hell. There will be no preaching in hell. Oh, that you would use this little time, every moment of it, is worth a world. He saw the importance of reaching men with the gospel of Christ. Easily provoked to present Christ. Easily provoked to say something of the glorious gospel. He said to fellow ministers, our people will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things and crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. He says, no, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity. In eternity. There's a requirement, but there is also a responsibility as his heart was stirred. We must note that the stirring of Paul's heart came with a responsibility. He was an apostle. He was a preacher of the true gospel. And before God, he had a responsibility to preach the truth. And we find him waiting in Athens, and perhaps his intention was to wait for Silas and Timothy to arrive and to wait for them to join him before he engaged in evangelism. But we find that he seemed to move here before they arrived, because his spirit was stirred. And the preacher has a solemn responsibility and a duty before the Lord to preach the truth of the gospel. We all have a solemn duty and responsibility to that gospel, and to pray for that gospel, and to seek to proclaim that gospel, and to spread that gospel. We have a responsibility to present the gospel to sinners, to live that gospel, to speak that gospel. Let us not live as if we do not have such a responsibility. Because when we think of Paul here, Paul was a sinner. The chief of sinners, he said. But there in Acts chapter 9, something glorious happened. As he traveled along the road to Damascus, Christ stepped into his life suddenly, unexpectedly. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the Lord changed his life in a moment of time. He went from that broad road that leads to destruction to walking that narrow road that leads to heaven and to eternal life. His life was changed completely by this meeting in Acts 9 with the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely changed. We know the joy the apostle had. In Philippians 3, he speaks about those who are truly circumcised, those who are truly saved. And he says one of the signs that one is truly saved, because that's what he's saying, is that they rejoice in Christ. They rejoice in Christ. He boasted, he gloried in the Savior. He had a joy in the gospel. His life was changed completely. And he desired others to know that very same change, because they needed to. Because they were sinners. They were lost, like Paul. Here, those in this city who followed idolatry were heading to hell, worshiping gods that could never hear them, gods that could never see them, gods that could never answer their cries, blindly marching to hell. And his spirit was stirred in him, and there was a responsibility to tell the truth of the gospel. Christian, tonight, you may be the only Christian in your home, in your family. Maybe the only Christian in your workplace, and God has given you that responsibility to live for him, to present his word, to be that living epistle for the master, to speak of Christ, to be a witness for him where he has placed you. I remember many a time speaking to a congregation and saying that they had contact with people that I never would see, I never would meet. They had friends and family I would never see. They had work colleagues I would never see. They met people dropping their children off to school that I would never see. And they had contact with individuals whose only contact with the gospel of Christ was through them. And the same is true of you. There are those within your life, week by week, day by day, and perhaps their only contact with Christ and with the church and with the gospel is you. And there's that responsibility to live the gospel, to speak the gospel, to be a witness to their hearts. Do we realize the responsibility that we have? The great responsibility that Paul had here, because he was God's servant, God's preacher in this city. The apostle did not say, well, I'm going to let somebody else come. I'm going to let somebody else preach the word. God had him there in that city for this very reason. There's a great responsibility. As his spirit was stirred in him, there was nothing else that he could do. But verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue. Tied in, that word therefore ties it into verse 16. Because his spirit was stirred, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He presented the word of God. He presented the gospel of Christ. In all its fullness. We have a sermon here that Paul preached at Mars Hill as a result of his spirit being stirred. You can rest assured that's not all that he said. It's only a summary. We read it in maybe 5 minutes or so. There's no way that the Apostle Paul would have preached just 5 minutes. It's a summary of what he said. And we find here that as he fulfilled this responsibility, there was the result of daily disputation. The result of daily presenting Christ and daily serving Christ and daily preaching the gospel of Christ. And Paul did that despite being mocked. And notice what verse 18 says. There were those philosophers and some said, what will this babbler say? What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul stood by the truth. There were those that called him a babbler, those that mocked him. And child of God, if you stand for the truth, there will be those that mock you. There will be those that scorn you. There will be those that will laugh at the great message of the gospel of Christ. Christ and the resurrection. But as we see here, there were those that listened. There were those that listened. And Paul preached a message that was applicable. A message that was applicable. As he stood on Mars Hill, verse 23, he spoke of that altar to the unknown God. And he's telling them that there is a God that you know nothing about. There's a God that you've never heard of. A God who is different than all the gods that you've served before. The God that made the world. And the God that does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands. And Paul comes there, verse 30. He says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, that word means overlook. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul went right home to the gospel. And he said, there's a command here. God commands you to turn from sin. And to repent. Tonight you may be in your sin. Tonight you may be living a life of idolatry. Living for yourself, not living for God. But God commands you to repent. To turn around. For your life to be changed by the power of Christ. Why? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There's a day coming that this world will be judged. There's a day coming when you will be judged. Paul's preaching to those in Athens. He's saying there's a day coming when you will be judged for your sin. And you will have to stand before God. And you will have to give that account of all that you've done. But at this point in time, God commands you to repent. To look to Christ, to be saved, to believe the glorious gospel. See, child of God, the responsibility that comes to us is to present the gospel as it is. Not to present a watered down gospel. Not to say to those engaged in idolatry that they can have their idols, they can have their statues, as long as they pray a little prayer, as long as they say that they serve Christ as well, or they follow God as well, there's to be a complete change, a turning around. The gospel was to impact their lives through the grace and power of Christ. There was a command to repent and to leave idolatry behind and to look to the Savior. And many today will present that we can have the world and we can have Christ. Many will say that, oh, you just need to profess Christ, to say a prayer, and all will be well. And you don't need to change your life. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn around completely. But the gospel that Paul preached here was a gospel of repentance, a turning, a changing. And that is what the gospel of Christ is. There is a changing, there is repentance. And child of God, when we have our hearts, our spirits stirred within us, we're stirred to present the true gospel. Not a false gospel, not a gospel of men, but the true gospel of Jesus Christ. May we hold fast to it. May we hold fast to it. And tonight, if you're in your sin, tonight, if you know nothing of Christ as Savior, you need to do what Paul commands these Athenians to do. To turn from sin, to repent. To repent. You'll find in verse 32 that there were some that mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But verse 34 speaks about those who believe. The Lord brought Paul into this situation. The Lord gave him that burden. His spirit was stirred in him. He preached the gospel with strength and with power and presented Christ. And the Lord moved and opened the hearts that some certain individuals believed. Do you believe tonight as the Lord opened your heart? Have you turned from sin? Have you trusted in Christ? May you do so. May you believe in the Christ that Paul preached, the Christ that Paul served, the Christ that we preach. And may you know that joy, the great joy of sins forgiven. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to our hearts this night. And we thank thee for this verse that reminds us of our responsibility. Reminds us, Father, that there is one gospel and one way of salvation. And we pray that thou would be pleased to stir our spirits and to stir us to serve thee and to stand for thee and to be zealous concerning the gospel of Christ. Father, give us opportunities this week to display such an attitude. May we be easily provoked when we see the sin and the idolatry of men and women, easily provoked to pray for their souls and to present Christ to them. Father, we do remember those outside of Christ, those associated with this congregation outside of the kingdom of God. Father, move in their hearts, we pray. Open their hearts by thy power and through thy grace. And Father, may they cling to Christ and may they glory in nothing else but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that thou would part us with thy blessing. The love of God, our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sweet communion and fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, rest, remain and abide with us both now and forevermore. Amen.